Thanks for that reading. And now I'll ask our brother Roger to come forward on my son after the common faith. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning again, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. In our study, therefore, this morning, we're going to consider what we might describe as the story of the sons. And you might remember that we alluded to this, didn't we, in the conclusion of our study yesterday, because that very title, the Saviour of all men, God the Saviour and Christ the Saviour, commemorated the thought that Almighty God himself had sent forth his Son to be the Saviour of the world, and that that Father depended upon that Son to accomplish those things. And you might remember how we closed with the thought that now the Apostle Paul is at that same moment of his life where he's about to send forth his sons with the same emotional involvement that God himself felt as our Lord Jesus Christ was brought forth into the world in the fullness of time. And so this morning we're going to reflect upon these two sons to whom the pastoral epistles were written. Well, you might remember that phrase that we looked at yesterday, that both the first epistle of Timothy and the epistle of Titus both have a similar phrase when Paul says, to my own son. And the word own means my genuine son, my true son, perhaps even my legitimate son. And clearly from the apostle's perspective, these two boys in particular had been, as it were, begotten by the apostle himself. In the bonds of the truth, he had begotten the spirit and the character and the attitude of Timothy and of Titus. He'd nurtured these boys so that he could truly describe them as his own spiritual offspring, his own sons in the faith. And how important it was to the apostle that those boys were there for purposes of the work that would follow, because they were going to be both going to be left behind to do things on behalf of their father who had brought them forth. In fact, they would both be given considerable responsibility in the matters of the truth. In fact, if you come and have a look at this, in the first of Timothy chapter 4, we're going to be told this in terms of that reading that we've just had. Do you notice this key phrase in first of Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, when it says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Let no man despise thy youth. So Timothy was going to be left in charge of the ecclesia at Ephesus and with considerable responsibility in the matters of the brotherhood, and yet he was a relatively young man. I'm not sure how young he was, by the way. My understanding is that the Greek word can stretch out to about 35 to 40 and still be considered a young man. When you're 20, of course, 35 seems pretty old. When you're 35, 35 doesn't seem all that old. When you're 65, 35 doesn't seem very old at all. But from these days, a man of 35 was still considered to be a relatively young man for the burden of ecclesial responsibilities that came upon him. And hence the apostle's statement here, let no man despise thy youth. He was clearly relatively young from an ecclesial perspective of the responsibilities he was about to bear. Now, what's interesting is if you come to the book of Titus, do you know we've got almost the same expression mentioned of Titus in Titus chapter 2? Because do you notice that right at the end of Titus chapter 2, it says this, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And then right at the end of chapter 2, it says, let no man despise thee. Ooh, that's the same expression, you see. And presumably, it wasn't because of necessarily Titus's character, but probably because he was a relatively young man like Timothy. They were both the next generation down from the Apostle Paul, were they not? So let no man despise thee is the exhortation to both of these young brethren as the work of the truth was going to be taken up, and they were going to be left behind as far as the apostle was concerned. He would entrust them to certain labours in confidence that they would be fulfilled. In fact, just have a look at that. If you come back to the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, do you see what he says firstly to Timothy? These two young men were going to be given responsibilities left behind deliberately by the apostle that they might accomplish them. 1st of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 says concerning Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." And although the words "so do" are in italics at the end of verse 4, they really form the counterbalance to the words, verse 3, "as I besought thee." As I besought thee, so do. I ask you to abide still at Ephesus to accomplish certain responsibilities while I went away. He left Timothy behind. He trusted him, you see, to do that. Now, do you know that's the same spirit that Paul shows towards Titus? Because if you come to Titus chapter 1, again, we have a remarkably similar expression concerning Titus when it says this. In Titus chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order." I left you behind, he says. While Paul went on somewhere else, he trusted Titus to be left behind in Crete to get on with the work of the truth. And that's the whole thing. You see, the apostle had trust in them. He went elsewhere, but he left Timothy behind in Ephesus. He left Titus behind in Crete, because they were going to have to deal with a wide range of ecclesial responsibilities without the apostle's help. And on these two occasions, they were going to have to deal without the apostle, but he might just return, of course. It was an emotional time for Paul, because he was about to leave his sons this time and he would never come back. Now when he's going to write these epistles, he's never going to be able to come back and give them further counsel, further advice, further help. No, this time these two sons are going to be left on their own for good. In fact, by the way, I think we do know in both of these epistles that he really wanted to have one last meeting with both these boys, if he possibly could, before his time ran out. Have a look at this. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, do you see what it says? Titus chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13 says, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them." You see that phrase? "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus," he says, verse 12, "be diligent to come unto me," says the apostle. Oh, can you hear that entreaty? "Be diligent to come to me. Just one last time," he says. He wanted to see Titus one last time, if it was possible. "Be diligent to come to me," implores the apostle of his son in the faith on this occasion. And that phrase in Titus chapter 3, well, look how it's echoed back in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4 concerning the very words that he will utter to Timothy. In the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. And just see how remarkably similar this phrase is. 2 Timothy 4 verse 20 says, "Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." Do thy diligence to come before winter. Ah, there it is, you see. The same entreaty that he gives to Titus in Titus chapter 3, he now gives to Timothy in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4. Do thy diligence to come. One last time, Timothy, I beg of you. So you see, here's the emotions of the Apostle Paul, knowing that this time he won't just be leaving these sons temporarily, he'll be leaving them for good. Now they must carry on without him. he would no longer be there, and he knew it. And so he asked each of these men to make one last journey, because the apostle was so desperate to see them that last time, to instruct them, to encourage them, to commit them. This was really the moment of the passing on of the charge, wasn't it? When finally he would say to these two boys, "Now the burden must rest upon your Shechem. You must now shoulder the responsibilities of the truth. For I, your father, will no longer be there." You know, there was obviously something about these two young brothers, because in the providence of God, the Apostle Paul was clearly drawn to these two men to write these epistles unto them. There was something special, wasn't there, about Timothy and Titus? There must have been, because he doesn't write these letters to Silas or to Barnabas or to Apollos or to Tychicus or to any one of a number of other quite prominent and well-known brethren of the day. No, these two boys in particular were singled out, Timothy and Titus, and for a reason, brothers and sisters, which I think we shall discover by and by as our story unfolds this morning. Perhaps there was a special reason why these two boys in particular, in the providence of God, were drawn to know and to be known by the Apostle Paul. I think the divine providence was at work in overshadowing this bringing together. Now, what's interesting about these two lads? Well, can you call a 35-year-old a lad? Only when you're older than 35. When you are 35, you consider yourself to be extraordinarily mature. But the strange thing about these two young men is that they were not at all the same character. They're clearly presented in the record as being entirely different personalities. And interestingly enough, the very first time that each of them will appear in the divine record, I think we've got an index to their character. So come and have a look at this. Here's Timothy. Where's Timothy first appear? It's in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16. Now, you'll recall in Acts 16 is the occasion when Paul, having come to Lystra, meets Timothy, and, well, the record says something interesting about him. Acts 16 verse 1 says, "Then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium." And by comparing verse 1 and verse 2, we presume that Timothy came from Lystra. He was a young brother in the ecclesia at Lystra. He's already in the truth. He's come to the truth. And yet, interestingly enough, verse 3 says, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." So do you notice that Timothy didn't seek to join himself to Paul? No, Paul said, "I want you." Him would Paul have to go forth with him. He chose Timothy. He saw certain qualities in Timothy, and Paul said, "You're the young man I want on this particular occasion for this particular journey." Well, let me just put it up on screen here, and let's just have a look at what happens. Because here it is, the first appearance of Timothy in the divine record, and I want to draw your attention to something interesting about this narrative. In the first of Timothy, in chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, we're told here that the brother, this young brother, was not only enthusiastic about the truth, but he was part Jewish. His mother certainly was Jewish, although his father was a Greek. And when Paul decided that he wanted to bring him forth and take him on his next missionary journey, he said, well, it says that he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Now, that's interesting because, you see, what we're being told is that, in effect, Paul said to Timothy this. He said, "Look, we're about to go on this journey. You're going to come with me. We're going to preach, firstly, to the Jews. We're going to go into the synagogues. And we don't want anything, Timothy, that might be an impediment to the advancing of the truth. And I think, therefore, it would be a good idea if we circumcised you before we begin this journey? Because, well, people know that you're at least part Jewish, but you're not circumcised, and we're going to preach to the Jews in their synagogues. So let's do this, shall we? And Timothy said, all right then. And so it says that Paul took and circumcised him. And clearly the spirit here was one of care for others, that there might be a benefit to the gospel, a concern that nothing that would be done would disadvantage the preaching of the gospel on this occasion. So in this first appearance of Timothy, the episode concerns the need for thoughtful care of others when advancing the gospel of grace, and a concern to do nothing that might disadvantage the preaching. And I think that there is the character of Timothy. That's the spirit of this young man. Oh yes, I know it's Paul's initiative, but it's an index to Timothy's character that this will occur at the beginning of this particular journey. That's what Timothy was like. He likewise was concerned that everything might be done that will be appropriate for the work at hand. Now, why that's interesting, brothers and sisters, is because, well, when's the first time that Titus appears? It's in the book of Galatians and chapter 2. And the strange thing is that we come to this moment and the appearance of Titus in the record, and it is an entirely different story altogether to the introduction that we have to Timothy. So Galatians chapter 2 verse 1 says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Well, isn't that interesting, brothers and sisters? So here's the appearance of Titus. Now have a look at what it says. Galatians chapter 2, neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So what happens is he arrives, the Apostle Paul arrives at the Jerusalem ecclesia on this occasion with Titus and Barnabas, and they ran smack into a problem with the circumcision party, who of course were preaching that unless a man is circumcised after the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. And Paul said, absolutely not. We will not agree with that. We will not compromise the doctrine of grace by suggesting that circumcision is necessary in God's eyes for purposes of the doctrine of salvation that we teach. No, we will not do that, he says. Or do you notice what the record says? Galatians 2, verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. And presumably that we in that verse doesn't just mean Paul. Titus himself stood firm with the apostle. He also said, no, we will not do this. I will not agree to this. So isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that on the first occasion that Titus is introduced to us in this first appearance, the episode reflects a robust spirit of no compromise against those who sought to undermine true liberty in Christ, and a firm, unyielding stand on a matter of vital doctrine. And that's how Titus first appears in the divine record. You couldn't get anything more different to Timothy. In fact, so different that you've got one, he says, well, he took and circumcised. And the other says, we absolutely wouldn't circumcise him. So Timothy was circumcised, and Titus, they refused to circumcise him. In fact, you know, brothers and sisters, that was probably the very basis on which some of the Judaizers would have suggested that the Apostle Paul was inconsistent. They said, look, you took and circumcised Timothy in Acts chapter 16, and now you won't do it to Titus in Galatians chapter 2. You're inconsistent, Paul. Actually, he wasn't inconsistent, because the apostle had a principle that he stood by that made all his decisions totally consistent. And I believe that the apostle's principle was, and it's something that I've always sought to try and live by in the difficulties of ecclesial life, it's a one question to ask. It's a very good question. By the way, asking the question doesn't always give you the answer, I might just say. Sometimes it might even make finding the answer more difficult, but it's the right question, I think was the question the apostle asked. And I think the question he asked was, what will be best for the truth on this occasion and in this circumstance? And when the apostle asked that question, he came to two different answers in Acts 16 and Galatians chapter 2, because the circumstances were different. And what was best for the truth on the occasion of Acts 16 is that he ought to take and circumcise Timothy for the work that lay to hand. But when they came to Jerusalem and entered into that dispute with the circumcision party in Galatians chapter 2, it was absolutely the best thing for the truth that he ought not to circumcise Titus, don't you think? So the apostle was totally consistent. He always said what will be best for the truth on this occasion. And I think we need to do that in our personal lives and certainly in our ecclesial lives. What will be best for the truth? In fact, I might suggest, brothers and sisters, that what's best for the truth doesn't even relate to our ecclesia. It relates to the brotherhood, the mystical body of Christ, worldwide, most of whom we will never meet in our lifetime, but to whom we have obligations as part of the fellowship community that we belong to. Every decision an ecclesia makes is not just made for themselves. It's made on behalf of the entire community that we belong to. What will be best for the truth is the burning question. And so here we've got two young men brought into the orbit of the Apostle Paul who really are remarkably different, aren't they, in terms of their, at least their first appearance in the record. And I think that that stamps the index to their character, as we will see in the unfolding of the story of these two boys. Now, each of these men were associated with the Apostle Paul in his preaching work, but interestingly, they will each be involved in a significant way in one of Paul's preaching campaigns. The second preaching campaign was about AD 51 to 54, about 4 years. And in that second preaching campaign, we will find that Timothy is deeply involved. The third preaching campaign is AD 55 to 58. Why, about 4 years. And in the third preaching campaign, we will find that Titus is deeply involved. It's part of the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, incidentally, that he knew which man to use on which occasion and for what purpose. In fact, I think the Apostle was always guided by that principle. In fact, well, let's have a look at that, shall we? Because I think this is another illustration of Paul saying what will be best for the truth, and what was best for the truth sometimes concerned who's the best person to go and do a particular thing in the truth service. That's part of what deciding what will be best for the truth needs to be considered with and by. So let's have a look at this in terms of the second preaching campaign and Timothy's involvement. If you come to the 1st of Thessalonians, it's part of the story of that third preaching campaign that the apostle did come to the region of Thessalonica. And you might remember, we shan't turn it up, but you might remember that in the Acts of the Apostles, in the account of this particular preaching campaign, there were difficulties, weren't there? Because no sooner had the apostle got to the region, the area of Thessalonica, than he was driven out from that area and had to leave and go elsewhere. And so when we come to the actual epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, the first epistle, chapter 3, just see what it says here, reading verses 1 to 7. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Actually, that's a lovely verse, you know, brothers and sisters, because he didn't really think it was good at all. The Apostle Paul wasn't well, we believe, at the time. And he really wanted Timothy's company. But when he says we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, it was because, not because he wanted Timothy to go, but because he wanted to know about the state of the new ecclesia, the fledgling ecclesia of the Thessalonians back at Thessalonica. And so even though Paul did not want to lose his dear son in the faith, he sent Timothy all the same, despite his own needs. Because what was best for the truth is that this young man be sent back on this occasion. And so he did. He sent him. Verse 2, we sent Timotheus. Now, I just want you to see how he describes this young man on this visit to... he's going to come to Thessalonica, to Thessalonica. And he's going to be sent to nurture the fledgling ecclesia in that place that the apostles had to leave behind rather hurriedly. So Paul says, I've got to find out. I must know their state. Who shall we send? Verse 2, we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, therefore, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Isn't that a marvelous testimony to the spirit of Timothy? He sent this young man back to this new ecclesia. He said, I want you to find out, Timothy, how they're going. Go back and encourage them. Go back and comfort them. Go back and nurture them. And Timothy comes back with a good report. He says, they're doing all right, Paul. They're remaining steadfast in the truth. And Paul says, I was just so overjoyed to know that that was your state of affairs. I sent Timothy to comfort you. Timothy was good at that. Do you know, brothers and sisters, ecclesias need people that comfort others in the matters of the truth. And Timothy had a gift to touch people's hearts and comfort them. That's the man that Paul decided to send to the Thessalonians. In fact, coming back to the Acts of the Apostles, what we will find is that on three separate occasions, not just in this second campaign, but reaching beyond it, he would be sent back and back and back again to the ecclesias of Macedonia. If you come back to the Acts of the Apostles, just notice this. There's three little touches in the Acts that tell us of these visits by Timothy. Acts chapter 18. Acts 18 verse 5 says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, he's in Corinth at this time. And so when it says in verse 5, when Timotheus was come from Macedonia, why, he's just come back from, why, the ecclesia of Thessalonica. That's exactly where Timothy's just come back from. And so overjoyed was Paul at the news, it says he was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He was thrilled with the news that Timothy brought back. And in fact, that response of Acts chapter 18 and verse 5 is no doubt, historically and chronologically, the very moment when he wrote the first of Thessalonians back to the ecclesia. That's quite a good note to put in your margin against Acts 18 verse 5. This is the moment when the first of Thessalonians was written back to the ecclesia. Look, Timothy's just come back. And I'm so thrilled to know that he comforted you in the faith. And it enthused the apostle himself that he rededicated himself to the labours of preaching that Jesus was Christ. So this is a visit of Timothy, you see, to the Macedonian ecclesias and Thessalonica in particular. And it wasn't just the first time that he would go, because if you come over the page, we're told that he will similarly go there in chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Acts says, in verse 21, "And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." So now this is a second visit back to the area of Macedonia. Paul says, look, I can't go myself at the moment. I'm going to remain in Achaia. But Timothy, I want you to go back. I want you to go back to the Macedonian ecclesias. So this is a second time. And I think there's a third one, because in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia." And I think Timothy went with him on this occasion back to the Macedonian ecclesias yet again. I think we know that because when Paul comes back from Macedonia, we're told in verse 4 that Timothy is one of the brethren that accompanies him on the return journey. So yes, I think Timothy was there. So what we've got in the divine narrative here is that the fact that on at least three occasions, Paul would send Timothy to the warm and friendly ecclesias of Macedonia. In fact, I think that's perhaps why Timothy was sent, because these were the, shall we say, the gentlest and kindest ecclesias. It suited Timothy's temperament to be sent to these particular places for ecclesial nourishment and care. Whereas if you were to consider by way of contrast the ecclesia at a place like Corinth compared to the Macedonian ecclesias, the ecclesia of Corinth was much more conflicted. There was a great deal more controversy, a great deal more debate. And there was an occasion when Timothy was going to be sent to Corinth, and Paul was quite concerned about it because of who Timothy was. Come and have a look at this. It's in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 16. There was an occasion where Timothy was sent to Corinth, different place altogether, not the same as the Macedonian ecclesias. No, this time, Corinth, a city of particular difficulty in ecclesial controversies. And the 1st of Corinthians chapter 16 says, verse 10, "Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." Ooh, do you see the concern the apostle has when he's sending Timothy to this particular ecclesia? So this wasn't the same, you see. So when Timothy did visit Corinth, Paul was concerned that the ecclesia didn't frighten this young man. He said, now look, I'm sending Timothy to you. He's a fine young man in the matters of the truth, and he works the work of the Lord as I do, so don't you frighten him. Now you remember that, he says to the Corinthian ecclesia. You treat him with care. You treat him with respect. You be gentle to this young man. And he obviously said that, brothers and sisters, because of the disposition of Timothy that was somewhat shy and retiring. In fact, I think probably when it says in verse 11, "Let no man despise him," that on this occasion it wasn't just because of his youth, but because of his reticent spirit. To come into a much more vigorous and difficult ecclesia was not easy for Timothy, and so the apostle, concerned that that might be the case, especially exhorted the disciples of that ecclesia to be careful in how they dealt with this young man. "He comes to work the work of the Lord," he says, "as I do. You be careful now how you treat him and how you deal with him." And just one last passage. If you come to Philippians chapter 2, which of course is, well, Philippi is one of the Macedonian ecclesias. If you come back to Philippians chapter 2, here's an indication again of the spirit of Timothy, this young man who's one of the two sons to whom the pastoral letters will be sent. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, these words. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort. Now, that's the same word in Thessalonians. We sent him to comfort you. We sent him to Philippi here, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Now, it's interesting, brothers and sisters, but in this particular passage, we've got a word here that talks about the type of character that Timothy had. Because he says in verse 20, I have no man like-minded, the margin says, so dear unto me, who will naturally care for your state. Now you see that word care, in the Greek it's the word merimneo, which is the anxious care of tender solicitude. You see, that was the character of Timothy. He was a man that would show the anxious care of tender solicitude. And his visit to Philippi, and in fact to all of these ecclesias, was to comfort and to build and to encourage. That's what Paul used Timothy for. He was suited for those roles of comforting and building ecclesias in every place. And he had that wonderful spirit, the spirit of anxious care, the care of tender solicitude. So that's Timothy, you see. But when we come to the third preaching campaign, we come to the story of Titus, and we suddenly find, yet again, that we're in a different state of things altogether, because Titus is going to be involved in the apostles' third preaching campaign. And interestingly, what we've got is this. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's come and have a look at this. In fact, I've obviously missed something here. We've got that visit to Galatians. But if we come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is now deep into the third preaching campaign. And notice what it says about Titus. Because now, notice, this is the same ecclesia that Timothy was once sent to. Now Titus is being sent, but for a different reason. In fact, for a very, very different reason. Now, just before making comment on the 2 Corinthians chapter 7, some of you may know that it's been suggested, it's actually in Brother Barling's letters, notes on letters to Corinth, that there was more than two epistles to the Corinthian ecclesia. In fact, Brother Barling suggests there were four letters. We certainly know scripturally there were at least three, because in the first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 5, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle. So he refers to an earlier epistle that comes before what we call 1st of Corinthians. But Brother Barling suggests that in between the 1st and 2nd of Corinthians, there was another letter in between, a stern letter, a very strong letter from the apostle concerning a particular ecclesial difficulty with one brother that needed to be dealt with properly. And that when that stern letter was written, it was Titus that would take it to the ecclesia. Now read the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 7 with that thinking in mind. Because now we've got the 2nd of Corinthians, which is now being written after that stern letter and after the results of Titus's visit. So it says this, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, as it were, but for a season. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, that you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. So the apostle says, the letter I sent to you was deliberately caused to make you think seriously about the issue that you were confronting and to deal with it properly. And he says, I perceive now that that letter made you sorry, as I hoped it would, the sorrow that would lead to repentance. For he says, look at the result, verse 11. Behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so he says, verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyful, the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I've boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst, and now listen to these words, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how that with fear and trembling ye received him. Oh, isn't that interesting? So in the first epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to this ecclesia and says, don't you frighten Timothy. And in the second epistle he says, I know you were all frightened when Titus came. It's the exact opposite, brothers and sisters. When Titus marched in with that letter, the ecclesia trembled. And Titus arrived with this stern letter from the Apostle Paul, and he said, brethren, we're going to sort this matter out together. We're going to deal with it together, aren't we? And they did. They were concerned about the coming of Titus. They were the ones now trembling. Now, clearly there's an indication here about the spirit of the man with whom we have to deal here when he sent Titus on this occasion. You see, he didn't send Timothy. No, he sent a much more robust man on this occasion. And the man that came with the letter was as stern as the letter itself. But it worked a sorrow that led to repentance, that led to godly change and to a clearing of themselves in this particular matter. And as it says there, coming over the page to the 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16, just one last thing by way of interest in this third preaching campaign. So you might, again, you've got to get out of the context here. Now, you'll probably know that the 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is about the Jerusalem Poor Fund, Paul's collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And part of the controversy of the 2 Corinthians was that the circumcision party had come to Corinth and they suggested that Paul was a liar and a thief, a cheat, an embezzler, that he'd stolen money from the bags. Which, by the way, must have been heartrending for the apostle, given that all his spirit was for the good of the truth in the matter of that collection. They came along and said, he's pinching money from the bags. And so what happened is Corinth stopped contributing. It was a very delicate matter. He sends Titus. He sorts out another ecclesial issue. Titus comes back and says it's been dealt with. The apostle writes the 2 Corinthians to say, I'm so glad that you've responded to what Titus had to say to you. And now it says this. Do you see this? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. Now, what's actually happened, brothers and sisters, is this. Titus has gone to deal with a matter, including the question of the integrity of the apostle in the matter of the collection. He's come back to the apostle Paul to say it's all sorted. And guess what Paul has to do? He says, that's wonderful. Now, the problem is I've got to ask you to go back to Corinth, Titus, and this time I need you to say, could we have the cash, please? It's quite a delicate thing, really, when you think about it. Could we now have the money that you stopped? And I need it now, right now, because the deadline for the collection to get it back to Jerusalem is coming upon me. So who would he send to do that? He said, well, I sent Titus. And Titus had just come back from Corinth, back to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, that's wonderful news, Titus. Could you go back to Corinth, please? And he turns around and he goes straight back to where he's just come from. Now, you see that word earnest care in verse 16? You see, this time it's a different word. This is the word spude, and it means the zealous care of fervent passion. Ah, that's the care of Titus. Timothy's got the anxious care of tender solicitude. I have no man like-minded who will care for your state. But Titus has got the zealous care of fervent passion in the things of the truth. He's a different man. He's also a godly man. And the wonderful thing is that the apostle had wisdom to send different men, these two different men, to different places for different objectives, but always based on this one thing: what will be best for the truth on this occasion? And that might also help us to decide who in fact should be sent. When we come to the actual letters themselves, the pastoral epistles, I think we can sense that difference between the two men. If you come to the epistle to Timothy, the two epistles to Timothy, let's just come back and briefly review this before our time flies to its conclusion. In the first of Timothy, so we're just touching here on a little bit of the actual instructions that the apostle gave to these two men. Here's the pastoral advice that Paul gives to Timothy as a son. So just a scattering of passages, but they're certainly most of the key ones. First of Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I just want you to capture the overall spirit of the counsel that Paul gives to Timothy. So chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." You focus, Timothy, on keeping your faith and doing so with a good conscience before God. I want you to focus on that, says the Apostle Paul. In chapter 4, and verses 6 and 7, as we had it read to us, he says to the same young man, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." You go and help the brethren to remember these things, Timothy. Then you'll be a good nourisher of the truth, just as you've been nourished yourself. You focused on that work of building and education in ecclesial life. You give yourself to that. What about chapter 5 and verses 21 to 23? "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities." So we do know that the apostle didn't necessarily, that the young man didn't necessarily keep the best of health. Not only was he slightly of a timid nature, but he was not physically robust in his constitution. And the apostle says, "You worry about keeping pure in life and about being absolutely fair and just and impartial in the things you do, in the matters of the truth." Or chapter 6 and verses 11 to 14. Where he says there, "Thou, O man of God, flee these things, and you follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. Fight the good fight and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." You focus on those important things which you've already demonstrated in your life, Timothy. You follow after those holy and godly things. And again at the end of the chapter, in chapter 6, verses 20 to 21, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." You see, Timothy was going to have to deal with myths and magic and miracles, and he was going to have to carefully unravel all of these little disputes and say, well, hang on a minute, that might be all very well, but that's not quite right, because that's not what this scripture says, and that's not what that scripture says, and when we add this particular passage from the Old Testament, then that particular idea is not really biblical at all, is it? And Timothy would have to carefully unravel all of these little bits and pieces, and he was to deal with the truth in that way because he had an ability to carefully do that. Or in the second of Timothy, chapter 1, we're going to be told in verses 13 and 14, the apostle says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwell within us. You worry about those sound words, Timothy. You focus on everything you've heard from me in faith and love. Go ahead and do that, he says. Or chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2 when it says, and thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, he says. Can you hear the spirit and tone of this counsel? Can you determine the type of man to whom the apostle's writing? Or again, in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase more unto godliness. You worry about your Bible study, Timothy. You get stuck into the word of truth. You worry about dividing the scriptures so that you can rightly impart them to others. You have nothing to be ashamed of. You're a good Bible student. Now, you keep committing to that, because in the end, that will be beneficial to the truth service, that you keep that good mind in biblical things. As it says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee, Timothy, even you, wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And so what we've got here, you see, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I charge thee before God, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And verse 5, watch thou in all things and do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of the ministry. Now, if we were to summarize all that, brothers and sisters, this is what we'd have. Timothy was to hold the faith, to put the brethren in remembrance, to remain impartial and pure, to follow after righteousness, to avoid oppositions of science, to hold fast sound words, to be strong in grace, to continue in the scriptures, and to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, and to watch in all things. And the counsels of the apostle to this young man, I think, are so consistent with the character of the young man himself and the work of care that Timothy would be given to. So now come to the book of Titus and see how Titus is presented. So in Titus, Paul will also give advice to this son. But somehow we sense that the advice is different in its tone. So here it is, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. The margin says, thou shalt set in order that which is left undone. You better go and fix it up, Titus. In fact, my understanding is that the Greek word set in order in its original form is a medical term about putting broken bones set in place again. There's some broken stuff here in Crete. You better go and get that sorted out, Titus, says the apostle on this occasion. And again here in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the apostle says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Titus, you better stop them. You need to deal with those particular problems in the area of Crete. And likewise, in this first chapter, verses 12 to 14, he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, saith, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. You know, there was a famous proverb that came from Crete. And the proverb of Crete was, well, actually it was the proverb of the Greek world about the Cretans. And it was known throughout the whole Greek world. And the proverb was, the Cretans say that they've got the tomb of Zeus on their island. And why that was interesting is because Zeus, you see, was a god who was always immortal. Zeus could never die. He was an immortal god. No, but the Cretans said, we've got Zeus's tomb on the island. They're liars. It was famous throughout the Greek world. And so Titus is dealing with an ecclesia where that type of behaviour and activity is going on? Well, he says, you need to rebuke that sharply, he says. And again here in chapter 2, verse 1, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, he says. Oh, and you see how that chapter finishes, Titus chapter 2, verse 15? These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, he says to Titus. Now, that doesn't sound like the same type of counsel, does it, that we read in the letters to Timothy? There's something different about this tone, and no doubt because of the circumstances of the ecclesial world that Titus was sent to. And likewise, in chapter 3, we will be told in verses 1 and 2, put them in mind. It means to remind them, but one translation says, admonish them to be subject to principalities and powers and to obey magistrates and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man and to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Admonish them, Titus. And again, in verses 8 and 9, it says, these things are good and profitable, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. And now verses 10 and 11. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And perhaps one last one in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, when it says there towards the end of the epistle, and let ours also to maintain, learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. The margin says, let them learn to profess honest trades, because they were all evil beasts and slow bellies. There were people in the ecclesia that weren't prepared to work. Titus, you need to make sure they all get up and get cracking, get a job, have an honest trade for the matters of life to hand, as far as right living, as far as the truth is concerned. So if we were to summarise the pastoral instruction in this epistle, what we would have is this, that Titus was to set things in order, he was to rebuke deceivers sharply, he was to ignore Jewish fables, he was to speak sound doctrine, he was to show a pattern of good works, he was to rebuke with all authority, he was to remind brethren to be subject to civil powers, to affirm the truth, to refuse heretics after proper admonition, and to teach saints to profess honest trades. It's not the same man, is it, that Paul writes to in Timothy? No, this is Titus. And so the very counsel that's given to these two men, we suggest, is remarkably different because of the difference of their personalities and characters, which the apostle, of course, knew so well. And yet the marvellous thing is, brothers and sisters, and this is the critical thing, is despite their differences, their greatest strength, both of these young men, their greatest strength is that they were personal examples of spiritual faithfulness. Or yes, they might be different in temperament, but they were both wonderful examples of the truth in their lives. Now, again, because of time, in fact, yes, definitely because of time, let me just put this up on the screen, and we won't actually read it from the text. But I just want you to see the point of these. Now, we read this as our reading. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 4, in verses 12 to 15, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. So that was the critical thing. Timothy couldn't give any of the counsels that he was asked to give unless he was personally an example of those matters in his own life. And he was, brothers and sisters. That was the marvellous thing about Timothy. So you see, Timothy was an excellent example of all that he stood for. He was patient and wise in resolving difficulties. He was outstanding in the thoughtful reading and exposition of the scriptures. He was faithful and vigilant in maintaining sound doctrine. He was helpful in encouraging others and nourishing the community. And he was exemplary in his own personal standards of behaviour and conduct. What an excellent young man he was, this son in the faith. Be thou an example. And you know, the funny thing is that we've got an almost identical little expression concerning Titus Because in Titus chapter 2, we're told this: in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Let no man despise thee. And this is the example of Titus, you see. But you see that word pattern in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, that's the same word used of Timothy in the first of Timothy chapter 4, be thou an example to the believers. So also was Titus. He was an example of good works. So Titus, you see, was a wonderful pattern of all that he taught. He was diligent in labour and energetic in activity. He was resolute in his determination and commitment to the truth. He was capable of dealing firmly and decisively with unruly personalities. He was resourceful in his initiatives and zealous in their accomplishment, and self-controlled in the personal discipline and order of his own life. And that was the critical thing, you see, brothers and sisters, because it's true for all of us, is you cannot be a guide in the ecclesia if you're not prepared to live by the very standards that you seek to witness for and about. Paul says to these two young men above all things, your own lives must be consistent with the work that you will undertake on behalf of God and his Son. So you see, these two boys were very different, weren't they? They both lived the truth, though. They were both passionate in their commitment to the truth, just that they were different in their personalities and temperament. The one with anxious care, the other with zealous care. The one an example of purity, the other an example of gravity, but both examples nevertheless in their lives. And you just stop and think about that, brothers and sisters, and you suddenly realize, well, one of them is reticent and one of them is forthright. You might remember that in Psalm 85 it says, mercy and truth have met together. Or Romans chapter 11, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. And I think the thing about these two sons is that they represent the two aspects of Yahweh's divine character, the Father of all. Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting judgment upon them to the third and the fourth generation. Behold the goodness and severity of God. And incidentally, isn't that exactly how the pastoral letters come before us? Timothy, the goodness of God. Titus, the severity of God. Mercy, says James, 1 of Timothy and 2 of Timothy, rejoices against judgment, the epistle to Titus. And in these pastoral letters and in the life of these two boys, these two fine, fine young men, we have the character of Almighty God himself in its fullness. When these two young men went forth to take up the truth on behalf of their spiritual father, the whole counsel of God would prevail in the advice that they gave. Do you remember this phrase, brothers and sisters? My own son, at the start of Timothy and at the start of Titus. Doesn't it remind us of this? Romans chapter 8 says, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned in the flesh. And again, in Romans 8 verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And suddenly those phrases in Timothy and Titus take us back to the fact that this is how God felt about his son. His own son, it says in Romans chapter 8. Who wrote Romans? The same man that will pen that phrase to Timothy and the phrase to Titus. Oh yes, I think Paul understood the parallel, you see. Well, he's about to send them forth, brothers and sisters. And shortly the apostle will be in such a situation that he will never see them again. as it says in a hymn, O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? Thou didst not spare thine only Son, but gavest him for a world undone, and freely with that blessed one thou givest all.